I wonder if you have seen this film, The Passion of the Christ. It was released in 2004 now, and it depicts the last 12 hours of Jesus's life. And it was something of a phenomenon, pretty notorious at the time, especially for its graphic, gory betrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus. Mel Gibson wanted people to see the crucifixion as it actually was. He said things like, you know, depictions of the cross have become too sanitized, and he wanted to kind of get across the reality of it. Brutal, prolonged, horrifying. And it had a massive impact on a lot of people. There are countless testimonies of people who walked into the cinema as unbelievers, but walked out now considering faith themselves. They couldn't shake what they'd seen. Something about being confronted with the reality of the cross that really spoke to people. There's one lady called Sophie who said that before she was as far from being a Christian as you could get. And she wound up going to see the film. She was invited by a colleague. And here's what she remembers. Recalling that day now, most of what I remember is the violence. Jesus whipped, the metal fragments, a crown of thorns pushed into his brow, blood dripping and smearing everywhere. I remember the sick feeling in my stomach, the wooziness, the turning of my face, how I couldn't watch as the nails were driven into his hands and feet. I remember the beauty and the horror. But above all that, I remember being speechless. Not one to lose my words, there was an alien feeling inside of me as we emerged from the cinema and I couldn't speak. Something had shifted in me, but I didn't know what. Over the next few months, I began to understand more fully the impact of my rejection of God, my need for Jesus' work on the cross, the hope of his resurrection and his plan for all creation. This Jesus, he took on this pain and suffering for us. The reality of the crucifixion has a power to awaken people spiritually. Now, what's interesting, unlike Gibson's film, when you read the Gospels, they're remarkably discreet about the whole crucifixion thing. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, for example, he was an eyewitness. He simply says, "There they crucified him." The just four words, that's it. There's no description of nails or details of a scourging. And perhaps because the readers of John didn't need it, they'd probably seen crucifixions themselves. They don't need you to kind of go over it again. They'd seen it with their own eyes, perhaps. Well, today, let us try to see the cross, not in a movie, but in a poem, a psalm. Written 1,000 years, in fact, before Jesus was crucified. Psalm 22 is really like an eyewitness testimony of a crucifixion, it seems. And seeing Jesus' death through the lens of Psalm 22 will help us better understand it. That's what we want. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 to 11. You remember that? And how they show us Jesus forsaken by the Father. It starts verse 1 with that famous cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words Jesus chose, of all the words he could have picked, he chose these words to share on the cross in his dying breaths. Psalm 22, was Jesus was saying, look, if you want to know what I'm feeling right now, if you want to know what this is, what's going on, read Psalm 22, is what he was saying. Then you'll understand the cross. And here he was forsaken by the Father. And why? Well, as we saw, because he was bearing our sin on himself, the sin that separates us from God. But it was because of love too, wasn't it? It was love that meant he was willing to do that for us so that we don't ever need to be forsaken or separated from the Father. Now, we're looking at verses 12 to 21 today, the crucified Savior. And we see here an emphasis on the physical agony of the cross, I think. And what it will show us is not only a picture of Jesus' suffering, but I want to say this, it's also a mirror. It's a mirror to ourselves. That's what we'll see. At least in two ways. We're going to see here praying enemies That's praying with an E, right? Praying enemies as well as a painful end. Praying enemies. Let's think about those two things. The first thing that strikes you in this section is the animal imagery. Did you notice that? If we can engage our imaginations here, you know, to be surrounded by these sorts of creatures and animals, it might be a little bit sort of make the hairs on our neck go up, actually. And it reminds me, you probably can't see this picture very well, but this is an illustration from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia story, where Aslan comes before the White Witch just before he's about to be laid on the altar and dies in the place of Edmund and so on, very Jesus-y image. He's surrounded by the White Witch's hordes, and there are this kind of horde of kind of creatures and monsters, really, animals gnashing their teeth and baiting him. And I wonder if Lewis was inspired by Psalm 22. So look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Now, Bashan was a place famous across the ancient world for its powerful, well-fed cattle, right? The finest bull. So this is an image of brute, overwhelming, overpowering force. Verse 13, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. So here we have lions, right? Savage, tearing, sharp teeth. It's like a hunt that's going on. Verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. Again, in the ancient world, and this is no offense to those of us who love dogs and are dog owners, but in this culture and context, that wasn't the case. Pets, dogs were not pets or companions. They were more like vermin. Scavenging, unclean, dangerous packs encircling the dying. In verse 21, you've also got the horns of wild oxen. Wild, you know, undomesticated, unpredictable, lethal, dangerous. But we know these aren't literal animals surrounding him, are they? They're actually representing people. Like the chief priests and the teachers of the law who had plotted against Jesus. The Roman proctor, Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent, was too cowardly to save him. He condemns him anyway. The soldiers who flogged him, pressed thorns into his skull, spat in his face. The crowd who had once begged for his miracles now screamed for his blood. Jesus was hunted down. He was surrounded. He was encircled by them all like praying animals. Enemies. And Jesus allowed this to happen. We know, don't we? He willingly put himself right into the middle of it. He didn't sort of want to save us from a safe distance. No, he had to get into the fire to lift us out. He stepped directly into the middle of a vortex of human evil, and he allowed it to overwhelm him. But here's where we see it becomes then a mirror to us. We're not just picturing what happened to Jesus, now it becomes a mirror. This passage is saying something about people like us. We can look at the Jews, we can look at Pilate, we can look at the crowd or the soldiers, and we can judge them. We think, oh, how terrible for them to do this. How horrible that they would act like, oh, you wouldn't imagine this today. How absurd, we might think. I would never have done that, we might say. But you see, this animal imagery is telling us something, I think, about all human beings in enmity against God, who are hostile to God. I don't know if you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and what happened to him. This great emperor boasting and proud of all his accomplishments. And look how great I am. And I look at this great kingdom I've built for myself. And he refused to acknowledge the Lord of heaven. He set himself up like a god, in fact. But what did God do? God humbled him. In the most literal way possible, he lost his mind, essentially. He was driven from his throne. He lived in the fields among the animals. He even ate grass. His hair and nails became like an animal's. He became like a beast. You see, God showed him and showed everyone, really, this is what a human being becomes, really, when they reject God. They lose something of their humanity. They go down You notice that about animals? Animals are always down like this. They're always facing down all the time. They're not looking up to the heavens, to God. You know, this is this imagery. People go wild without God. They are ruled by, let's say, their base, sinful animal instincts. Read Romans chapter 1, for example. There, Paul tells us how God gives people over to their sinful, wicked, murderous, detestable desires. How their thinking is darkened. They become futile and foolish. They're worshipping creatures, the animal, instead of the Creator. The animal instead of the Almighty. The psalmist, is, you know, you might be thinking, well, you know, he's probably just describing uniquely evil people. You know, these are just the worst of people, not ordinary people. Well, I don't think that's true. I think this is what ordinary people are like in their natural state. And in that condition, people roar and rage at God. They want to cut down Jesus. Jesus stands in their way of their pleasure and their self-rule and their control. And so they cut him down. Students burning Bibles in protests. Chinese churches demolished, Christians arrested. Nigerian Christians hacked to pieces by Islamists. Christians sidelined in society and so on. And I found this, mentioned abortion, I found this on the streets talking to ordinary people. Ordinary people, teachers and parents and doctors and all kinds of people I've met on the street, and you talk to them about abortion, and as soon as you mention Jesus, there is scoffing and mocking and hatred. And it because there's always something, you can see it in some people. There's a switch that goes on and they glaze over like this, and there's something evil that kind of comes out. They hate Jesus. They would kill Jesus so that they can keep on killing their babies, keep on living for themselves, keep on living the way they want. Friends, people hate Jesus. Ordinary people. They hate him. And if I had been in Jerusalem that day, don't think I wouldn't have been in that crowd too. Maybe I would. The Bible says, if you are not for Jesus, you are against him. There's no neutral ground. We are his enemies. Hostile as we continue to live in rejection of him. Friend, is that you today? These animals, this crowd encircling Jesus' cross, they represent humanity in rejection of God. Jesus was surrounded by praying animals. But we're also shown here this picture of his painful end. His painful end. I said the Gospels are pretty discreet about talking about the crucifixion, but the psalmist here, well, he's quite vivid, isn't he? Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My mouth has dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Poured out like water, heart melted away, dried up like dusty broken pots. That's the imagery, isn't it, of really physical, total exhaustion. The dry, cracked mouth of extreme dehydration. His bones out of joint. Perhaps, you know, what happens to a body when it's stretched out for crucifixion, joints pulled out of socket and so on. By the time Jesus, we know, reached Golgotha, he had already been awake all night. He'd been in agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, hadn't he? Luke tells us he was so stressed by the whole thing, it's like he sweat drops of blood. He'd been beaten. He'd been punched. He'd been spat on. He'd been chained. He'd undergone a Roman scourging, a whip embedded with bits of bone and iron and pottery that would sort of tear away the flesh. Some people died from the scourging before they even got to the cross. We know Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross on his way out of Jerusalem. And he arrived there at Golgotha, already decimated. Isaiah says you couldn't have recognized him, so disfigured. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet, and Psalm 22 is talking about it. They pierce my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was a horrific mode of death. Nails driven through the wrists, a spike through the feet. Death could take hours or even days. Some people think that effectively you suffocated to death. You'd be stretched out like this and you'd have to push yourself up to breathe in and then relax to breathe out and so on. And you just couldn't keep that up for long until you expired. Breaking legs sort of sped up that process. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. In crucifixion, there was the shame of being stripped naked or to your loincloth. And astonishingly, John's gospel records this as an historical moment, as a fulfillment of Psalm 22. He tells us the soldiers there were gambling for Jesus's garments, a scene that played out exactly as it was written 1,000 years before in Psalm 22. So much physical agony, so much blood spilled, so much shame. Do you feel awkward about this? Do you feel disturbed by this? Is this hard to think about? And so the question is, why this kind of death? Why crucifixion? Why couldn't Jesus have just died of old age? Why couldn't he just got a cold, the flu? Something less grotesque. Why this kind of death? And here's a few ways we can think about it, and there are many. I'm going to give you a few here. Firstly, because it fulfills prophecy. I mean, that's one way to look at it. Every detail of this psalm, the mocking, the thirst, the piercing, the gambling for garments and so on, it's fulfilled exactly in the historical events recorded in the Gospels. This was not an accident, you see. It was the plan of God from before time began. It's a unique death. It's a notable death. It's a purposeful death. It's unlike all the other crucifixions that the Romans carried out. That's one way to look at it. It's fulfilling prophecy. It's drawing attention to this unique person. Secondly, because sin brings death. Why did he have to die this way? Well, because of sin. Sin brings death. Here's the mirror coming up again. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus was sinless. Death had no natural claim on him then. He couldn't just die of old age. Jesus had to be killed. He had to give up his life because of sin. Sin brings death. Thirdly, all this suffering is because, well, it was showing us the mirror. Sin brings suffering. The world is full of it, full of pain and grief and disease and loss and violence and bloodshed. Sin brings suffering. That's the curse of sin on the world. It's the consequences of humanity turning from God, the source of all life and good. That's the world Jesus entered into fully, and he bore the worst of it. He went through sin all the way. He didn't kind of skirt around the edges and just kind of get off lightly. No, he went right into the heart of what a sinful, suffering world is like. The cross is the rescue from the inside, at the deepest point of that sin and suffering, not from somewhere outside of it. Fourthly, because sin brings shame. Sin brings shame. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate. The stripping, the exposure, the spectators who stared and gloated. Even today, there are, you know, stories and images. I wouldn't go look it up, but I've seen them of Christians and others by sort of Islamic extremists who will be shot and killed, and then they will be mock crucified as a warning to everybody else. The shame of it, the scorn of it, you see. Still happens today. And the thing is, you see, many don't see the shame of sin today, do they? In fact, they brag about it. Sin doesn't bring shame anymore. But the cross is hard to look at. And it holds up a mirror to the shame of our sin. Jesus bore that shame so that we could stand before God clothed in his righteousness with nothing to hide. Sin brings shame. It's the mirror. Do you see the shame of sin? Fifthly, sin brings requires blood. Here's another reason. It had to be this way, a bloody death, because sin requires it. The Old Testament sacrificial system, you read Leviticus, it's just full of blood. Day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, bloodshed upon bloodshed. But it's all pointing to this moment, the precious blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood, you see, speaks of a real cost, a real death, a real substitution. Jesus' blood is shed as a sacrifice. The final sacrifice that all the others pointed to for me and for you. Sin requires blood, and Jesus gives his blood to pay. Sixthly and finally, because it had to be this way, because the punishment fits the crime. If you owe a debt, the payment has to match what is owed, isn't it? It's no good owing £1,000, but you give a penny. That's not going to cover it, is it? Imagine you come across a prison inmate serving a life sentence. You know they didn't just, you know, park on double yellow lines to get a life sentence, did they? When you look at the cross, in all its gore and agony, you are looking at a payment proportionate to a debt. So you've got to ask yourself, what does this death, this kind of death, tell you about the seriousness of what it's paying for? If Jesus is dying for our sins, what does it tell you about your sin? Let this be a mirror. Some people object to the idea that God would require sacrifice to forgive sin. Even among so-called Christians, they say, well, it sounds a bit too much like cosmic child abuse. Maybe you've heard people talk about that. The father abusing his son, this is not right. But isn't that a mischaracterization of what we see? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 says, it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God in Christ. The Son, you see, is not some helpless, unwilling third party. It's God himself. And he goes to the cross willingly. John 10, 18 says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are perfectly united in love and purpose, working together for our salvation here. The Son willingly took on human nature and bore the judgment of our sin, not as a victim of abuse, but as an act of self-giving love. It's not cruelty we see here. It's love at the highest possible cost, as we saw last week. And so there is no other way to pay for our sins other than by God himself. Sin is infinite because it's against an infinite being, God. And so only an infinite being could settle an infinite debt. Can you see? God is the only one. God himself is the only one who could take and bear the punishment for this crime. The punishment fits the crime. The violence of the cross is not meant to be gratuitous. It's exact, it's precise, it's perfectly scaled to what needed to be accomplished. And that tells us something. The seriousness of our sin, of your sin. That's how we've got to look at it. You'll get the perspective, you see, through the cross. When we start to try and think about sin and our guilt through other lenses and we compare ourselves to others, we always come off, you know, pretty well. But when we look at ourselves through the cross, you see, through Jesus on the cross, then everything gets clear. This is the truth. Jesus suffered an agonizing, painful end, and it's like a mirror to our true spiritual debt. And do you know what? Some of you here still think it wasn't enough. Some of you still think it wasn't enough. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. I'll put it on the screen here. It says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You know, when a prisoner was crucified, they would have the written record of their crimes sometimes nailed to the cross above them or with them. The charge sheet, the evidence, the verdict. This is why they're being condemned. You've seen it in the Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, they put up there, didn't they? That was the custom. Paul says, God took the full written record of our infinite sin, everything you've ever done that stands against you before a holy God, the piles of evidence stacked up, the unredacted files that bear all the truth, it's all there, laid before you, took all of that, and killed it. Took it away. Nail it to the cross. It's dead. It's gone forever. It's cast away. The debt it represented was paid in full by the one hanging beneath it. He's paying for your sin. It's his face on your record sheet. And the last word Jesus spoke from the cross in John 19:30, one word in the Greek, it is finished, he said. Paid, done, cleared, nothing outstanding. Doesn't that sound like verse 31 of our psalm? What does the last words of our psalm say? He has done it. And so coming back to that cross, that torn flesh, that dislocated bones, the blood, the shame of the divine, infinite Son of God, was it only nearly enough? All of that was only just about gets you there, but you've got to try and get across the line. Or is it paid in full? Precisely, permanently, sufficiently, all your debt of sin is gone. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to take away. It is enough. Here's the thing I see that perhaps you do too. I see it in myself. We hear all this and we nod and we go, yes, it's true, it is finished. But then we live as though it isn't. There's at least a couple of ways we do this. One is that we continue to carry our guilt and our shame. Long after the cross has dealt with them, we lie awake rehearsing past failures. We feel perpetually or vaguely condemned all the time, as though God is always slightly disappointed in us. As though the forgiveness might be real for others, but it's not quite there for me. And we sort of drag our guilt around. But to do so is to look at the cross, the suffering of Jesus, the full extent of all of this we're seeing that repulses us so much. And we're saying, no, it's not really worked. All that effort, Jesus, all that sweat and blood and tears, sorry, it wasn't enough. Is that what we're saying? No, it worked. It was enough. It was sufficient. It's paid in full. Friend, is that you? Look again at the cross here. The awful agony, yes, the shame, the pain. See, it is enough. Believe that the charge sheet is clean. It's wiped clean. You're not defined by your worst moments and sins and suffering anymore. Leave it at the cross where he paid for it all. Accept his love for you, his grace that covers you. That's one way. We carry the guilt and the shame. Here's another, though. We try to contribute. We still try to contribute. We live as though the cross wasn't enough in a more subtle way. And this is particularly true of more religious people. It is the instinct that kind of says, yes, Jesus did his part, but surely I need to kind of contribute something. Surely my good behavior, my effort, my religious performance, that's going to tip the balance in my favor. Then I'm in. That's the essence of false religion. All false religion, really, is where God requires you to do things in order to receive grace or be forgiven. You've got to pay penance or do confession. You've got to pray five times a day. You've got to fast and all that sort of thing. The problem is that all of that can feel really good. It feels good to do those things, to feel like we're contributing. But actually, what it does is stoke fear. It'll stoke fear in you because you'll always be thinking, have I done enough? Jesus isn't enough and I've got to, have I done enough? It's also rooted in pride. It's rooted in pride. Look what I've done. I can feel good because of what I've done. We're not looking at Jesus anymore. We're looking at ourselves. And there's more we could say about that. There's some of the symptoms of it. But the cross, the gospel, it's a different story, isn't it? The blood of the cross, as hard as it is to look at, shows us that Jesus has done everything necessary. We are saved by his work, not our own. The cross means we can stand before God and we don't say, look, here's what I believe. You know, I believe all the right things. Here's what I did. Here's how good I lived. No, we don't say that. Rather, we say, look, here's what he did for me. Good works, how we live, yet it matters deeply. Don't mishear me here. Obedience to God matters. But it is always the response to the cross, not an addition to it. It's what a forgiven person does, not what a person does to be forgiven. In fact, the cross is a great motivation for obedience because it helps us hate our sin, doesn't it? If this is what sin does, if this is what it costs, then I'm not going to be like the world and sort of shrug off sin or trivialize it or celebrate it or redefine it and call it freedom or something. No, I'm going to hate sin. The free and full forgiveness of the cross doesn't give me a license then to just carry on sinning. But it gives me instead the deepest gratitude I have, the deepest motivation to be truly holy. That's the difference. Brothers and sisters, cast yourself wholly on what Christ has done. The cross is a finished work to cast yourself upon. Jesus is enough. Holy, finally, enough. Say, Dan, you're saying like I don't need to go to church. I don't need to take communion. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to fill in the blank. No! No, none of that is enough. Christ is enough. Those things follow in the way. But friends, look to Jesus. He paid enough. So as I close, let me call you, friends, to trust it. Trust this cross. Trust in Jesus. The cross is not a tragedy to pity. Oh, we feel so sorry for Jesus. No! It's a rescue to believe in. There is a world of difference between feeling sorry for Jesus and actually trusting what he did. Many people are moved by the cross. They're genuinely, emotionally moved, and yet they never personally rest their lives in it. But this is what the cross demands of you. Not your tears, but your faith. Your faith, not sympathy for a suffering man, but confidence in a finished work. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, all of it freely offered to you in Jesus. Will you receive it today? Will you turn from your sin? Will you repent? Will you trust and follow Jesus instead? You can do that. You can do it right now, today, before you even leave this room. And all that work on the cross can be yours and you can be forgiven. Dear Christian, have you lost sight of the cross? As we approach Easter, do we need a fresh take on what Jesus has done for us and stop relying on our own efforts and our own works? It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Psalm 22 shows us a forsaken Saviour and a crucified Saviour who takes our sin and guilt, is punished and forsaken by the Father so that we can be brought into the Father's love completely forgiven. But that's not all. That's not the end of the psalm. There's more to see, which we'll come to next week. It doesn't end in blood and death, you see, but an astonishing, glorious, ecstatic celebration and praise. You'll have to wait till Easter Sunday for us to look at that, though, because it's really about the resurrection. And I can't wait to share that with you.